Good morning.
Last week, we began the chapter 26 of Communion of Saints. And above all else, what I tried to emphasize and what needs to be emphasized is that our communion of saints, our communion as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, finds its basis in our union with Christ Himself. We are united to each other because we are united to our one Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we put forth last week, the distinction between the Roman Catholic position and the Protestant positions, that the individual is united to Christ and therefore united to His church. Whereas the Roman Catholic position, of course, is these latter two being switched. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are united to each other. And it's a great encouragement, as well as it is biblical, to look at it this way, because oftentimes we don't feel at one with our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we? We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we'd kind of rather not hang around. They don't like kind of the things we like. Some may even annoy us, bother us. And yet, when you consider our unity with Christ, who has called all of them, just as He has called us, how can we treat them as if they're second class, or I don't need to be associated with you, or I don't need to share my gifts with you, or receive your gifts? We are united to them through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week, we looked last week at chapter 1, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ by their their head by His Spirit, and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. We emphasized here not just the good, not just the graces, the glory, the resurrection, but also the sufferings. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good in the inward, both in the inward and outward man. Now, the next two sections, section 2 and 3, form kind of bookends, if you will. We have first an affirmation of what communion of saints is, and then section 3, what communion of saints is not. First, the affirmation before we look at section 3, which is really more of a denial. Section 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, and also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Not just PCA churches. Not just Presbyterians. All those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, this is why it's always a pleasure when I go home with Lucretia to her home. Her parents go to a Free Will Baptist church. We have great differences in theology. If you look at the Free Will Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church. And yet, we can have wonderful fellowship as fellow believers in Christ because we are both in Christ. We don't all have it right. Presbyterians have their errors as well. Now, That's no reason to say that the differences don't matter. And there are reasons why the churches are separated. But yet, nevertheless, we can find wonderful, beautiful, encouraging, edifying fellowship, even with believers in other denominations. Saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. We're all familiar with the passage in Hebrews 10, most often pointed to when we want to encourage those to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, or as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." A great encouragement that we must be joining with brothers and sisters in the worship of God weekly, each Lord's Day. Acts chapter 2, of course, is a great picture of the early church right after the Lord's ascension and the great sermon by the Apostle Peter. "And they," that is the early Christian church in Jerusalem, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and distributed and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What a beautiful picture of the church. They didn't even consider that the things that they owned were theirs. They considered that they were things that God had entrusted to them for the benefit of his church. And so they distributed freely to others. Now, we're going to have more to say about this passage in particular and another passage in Acts chapter 4 on dangers that can result from an inappropriate interpretation and understanding of this passage. But that we will wait until the end of this morning's session. All true believers, Archibald Alexander Hodge says, have a common head and common duties with respect to him, a common profession, a common system of faith to maintain, a common gospel to preach, a common worship and service to maintain. And we ought to be about the business of encouraging and edifying each other in that common task. And yet, as Dr. R.C. Sproul reminds us, the rule of thumb in most of today's churches is that on any given Sunday, a minimum of 25% of the church members will be absent. That includes people who are out of town, people who are sick, and people who are otherwise providentially hindered, of course. Still, that is a high percentage of members who are not present with the rest of the body in worship on Sunday morning, if you think about it. We must rid ourselves, he says, of the cavalier, casual attitude that we who bear the name of Christ can fail to participate in worship or in fellowship of the body of Christ. It is our job to support and edify one another by gathering together for worship. We remember the warnings in Hebrews that it is a dreadful thing to neglect so great a salvation. It is our duty to be in church and in fellowship with other Christians, engaged in the worship of God for the mutual edification of the saints. It's not only our responsibility, it's our great privilege. And I think when believers have the attitude that I don't really need to be there, it shows on the one hand an attitude of great pride, for what we're really saying is I don't need other believers. I don't need their gifts. And it also shows an extreme selfishness that I don't need to use my gifts or share my gifts with others. And I would encourage at this point too, especially at this time of year, when we're many of us are traveling, many of us are on vacation, I would encourage you to take a look at the PCA's directory of worship. And as you're out of town, look for another PCA church in the country. There are many of them. And LaCrisha and I have enjoyed some wonderful fellowships with fellow believers in the Presbyterian Church in America. We've even in a trip to Hawaii, believe it or not, there was a PCA church on Oahu. Wonderful little fellowship of believers. We've been to churches in Sonoma, of all places. Wine country is most might think it's devoid of believers, but no. Almost every place you go, and even if it's not a PCA church, there are usually godly churches. When we're in Lake City, we'll be in Lake City next week. We worship at a little Bible fellowship, if you will, church, but a godly minister, wonderful preacher. It's certainly a little bit more casual than what we're used to here, but again, it's fellowship, it's worship of God with His people. And I would encourage you as you travel to seek out places where you can be with the people of God. And also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, we've just read earlier. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We'll look a little bit later this morning of Barnabas, who went out and sold a field for the whole purpose, the sole purpose of taking the money, giving it to the apostles for the distribution to those in need. That's where you see where your true heart is, where your true treasure is, as Christ said, when we're willing to do with less, so that others who are in need, especially in the church of Christ, can be ministered to. 1 John chapter 3, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Paul exhorting the Corinthian church to generosity toward their fellow saints in Jerusalem who had gone through hard times. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. In other words, abound in those things. But as you do so, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of generosity. I speak not by commandment. In other words, Paul's not here saying this is compulsory giving. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, as God the Son, he had it all. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Then a little further. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. From the heart. Again, this is not compulsory giving. As he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriching in everything, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, yes, it meets their needs, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Your giving causes others to be thankful to the giver, God Himself, from whom all blessings come. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Of course, the greatest example of a giver is God Himself. And the indescribable gift, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given for us. You know, throughout Scripture, we see much about giving. And we see much in the New Testament about the church being involved in giving and meeting the needs of the poor and others. But I have to pause here along with Dr. R.C. Sproul and make a comment, make an observation. When we consider our land, and especially this time of year, when we consider the declaration of our founding fathers, if you look at our land in this day and age, many of the so-called welfare programs that the government has taken on actually undertake responsibilities that God gave to His church, not to the state. And of course, this is compulsory giving, is it not? And it's compulsory giving at rates that are not equivalent rates. It's not a percentage, even as God puts forth in the Scripture with His principle of the tithe, 10%, where those with more give more, and those with less give less, but they still give the same percentage. Our state, our government, has decided we know better, and we have progressive rates. But you know the real sad thing about the government taking over the giving to the poor? Is that now the poor look to the state as their mother rather than to the church. And brothers and sisters, that is a very sad thing. That is a deplorable thing. It's not only unbiblical, but it is deplorable for any nation to stoop to that. We also have to remember that our communion as brothers and sisters in Christ also means something else. As the saints constitute one body, A.A. Hodge says, in the eyes of the world, they have a common reputation. Since we're united to Christ, and therefore to those who claim Christ, recognize that your reputation will be the reputation in the eyes of some of the Church of Christ. And that is a large responsibility. all or severally and collectively honored or dishonored with each other. And if you think about that, consider what schisms and injurious controversies and malignant representations of others in the church mean. Those, as Hodge says, are not only wicked, but they're self-defaming. They destroy ourselves when we cut down other believers, when we cause unneeded schisms, when we are embroiled in controversies about lesser things, or when, because we turn away from the truth, we cause rightful divisions, breaking away from us because we have turned away from the truth. We have a common reputation. And then section 3. This is a section where we learn what the communion of saints is not. And this is a very, very important section. I've hinted at a few things as we've gone through these first couple weeks, or the first couple sections, I'm sorry. But I want to hit them a little bit more specifically now. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Very interesting section written at the time, just following the Reformation. First, this communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or equal with Christ in any respect, which, of course, to affirm would be impious and blasphemous. Consider these passages about God himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. He, that is the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, and he is the one for whom these things were created and these people were created. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Things would not hold together but for the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, but for his providential preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, may have the preeminence. Don't ever forget the creature-creator distinction. We never become gods as believers, even though we are united to Christ. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And don't just think of it in terms of carved images of the pagans. When we think erroneously about God, when we refuse to teach and to believe in those attributes of God which Scripture teaches, and yet we may find more difficult. We make carved images, if you will. We make idols. That is just as wrong as the idolatry of the pagans. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now consider. By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." The One to whom we are united, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. He is divine. We will never be divine. Dr. Hodge says, "All saints are united to the Lord Jesus. This union has been called by theologians a mystical union. The union of believers to our Lord Jesus Christ. A mystical union. Because it never could have been known unless revealed by the Lord Himself. And because it is so incomparably intimate and excellent that it transcends all other unions of which we have experience. Nevertheless, it is not mysterious in the sense of involving any confusion between Christ's personality and ours. Nor does it make us in any wise partakers of His Godhead, or to be equal with Him in any respect. It is a union between persons in which each retains his separate identity, and in which the believer, although immeasurably exalted and blessed, nevertheless is entirely subordinated and continues dependent upon the Lord." Beautiful, beautiful statement of our union. It is a true, truly glorious thing that we are united to Christ. But make no mistake, there is no confusion between persons. One of the things I've always appreciated about reading the works of Dr. R.C. Sproul is his philosophical background. Dr. Sproul has a PhD in philosophy. His training was primarily in philosophy. He did his graduate work at the Free University of Amsterdam in philosophy. And one of the things that he does so well is to summarize the philosophies of the day and the philosophies of preceding generations in a way that's very understandable as you see the consequences of those philosophies. Consider his remarks here on this error of assuming that our union with Christ means that we somehow share in the Godhead. And notice his reference to actually pagan practices which fall into this error. In some of the Greek mystery religions, the disciples of Dionysus, who's also called Bacchus, the god of the vine, the god of the grapevine, engaged in orgies of drunkenness and feasting. And why did they do this? Were they just partiers? Were they party animals, just like to have a good time? No, this was actually part of their religious rites. The rationale for these orgies was the notion that to apprehend the deity, one must silence the rational barrier of reason. To gain entrance into the transcendent realm and mystically apprehend the divine, they believed, one has to bypass the mind and the five senses. The Dionysian frenzy with intoxication and dancing was designed to produce an ecstasy in which contact could perhaps be made with the divine. One could lose consciousness of oneself and become one with God. Kind of sounds very New Age-ish, does it not? In our day and age. That is a concept in Oriental religion also. You're familiar with this probably, especially as it has influenced the New Age movement in America. In Oriental religion, the ultimate goal of religious experience is the loss of personal identity and the experience of losing one's individuality and being swallowed up in the all or the one. It is described as becoming like a drop of water, diffused throughout the entire ocean, losing any sense of particularity or individuation once merged with the oversoul. We become one with God. Sounds so lovely, doesn't it? I'll tell you, if this sounds far away, visit Sedona, Arizona sometime. And I could name a number of places other than Sedona where you can see the extent of the New Age movement on culture. Dr. Sproul says the difference between this pagan mysticism and Christian mysticism, which, by the way, is not a wrong term. There are mystical things in Christianity, properly understood. The difference, though, is that Christianity never sees the goal of religious faith to be the annihilation of personal identity or the loss of self. Rather, the goal is a heightened understanding of the self, that we know ourselves better and who we really are as sinners in the sight of a holy God. That we understand the self as it relates to God. It is the redemption of the personal identity, not the destruction of it, that we see as our goal. One of the reasons why non-Christian religious movements seek to escape from the self and to become one with a greater entity is to escape from personal responsibility. One can then live however one wants without being held accountable, because redemption will be the loss of personal identity. We see that all over our culture, do we not? But the Christian faith offers not the destruction, but the redemption of the person. Even death does not destroy personal identity, according to Christianity. The ultimate goal of pagan mysticism is to lose personal identity and to become one with God. Unio. Union with God. And this is why the church has been so careful down through the ages not to use this term when we talk about the communion of the saints. It's not the unio. It's what? It's the communio, right? And what did we say this was last week? Union with. Seems like an insignificant distinction. But they make the distinction because there is a mystical union between Christ and his people. Our identity is not swallowed up in the identity of Christ, so that we become gods. Rather, we enter into the blessed condition of intense personal fellowship with God. That is what communion means, being with Him, being with Him. Not being absorbed in Him, which is the Far Eastern error, and not even just the Far Eastern. The person who is in communion with Christ does not lose his or her personal identity. You know, you've probably heard the phrase, every person has a spark of the divine within him. Sounds neat, doesn't it? What's that? Yeah. That's not true, Dr. Sproul says. All we have is humanity. We may have reborn humanity, but it is humanity in the process of sanctification. We may be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we never participate in the substance of His deity. Even though we are created imago Dei, in the image of God. To be in the image of God does not mean that we participate in His essence, in His deity. It means that there are aspects which God imparts that are similar to, or as Aquinas said, analogous to His own being, what we call communicable attributes. Man is a rational being, a moral being, a relational being, even as God is a rational, moral, relational being. The substance of the deity is not transferred to humanity. In fact, not only did God not create us as little gods, but He could not. Now, this is where you start seeing the benefit of Sproul's philosophical background. Listen to his argument here. Not only did God not create us as little gods, but He could not. Because the essence of deity is found only in self-existent eternal being. Self-existent eternal being. In other words, always has existed, nothing created it. It is from eternity to eternity. God could not create another self-existent eternal being. Are we limiting God by saying that? No, we're saying something that's logical. By definition, any created being would not be self-existent and eternal because it would be created. God cannot create Himself. I've mentioned before the little cute illustration that Dr. Sproul uses, two little boys out in the woods, and one boy's looking around, he's just enamored by everything, and he says to his friend, "Who made the trees?" And his friend, "God did." Well, who made the squirrels? His friend, "God made the squirrels." And they go on and on, the river, the trees, the leaves. Finally, the first little boy, kind of frustrated, says, "Well, who made God?" And the other little boy says, "God made Himself." And actually, that illustration is used to point to, isn't that rather smart of that little boy to realize that? When it's actually dead wrong. Because can God make Himself? No. For God to make Himself would involve contradiction. God would have to exist at the same time as not existing. And that's a logical fallacy. That could not be. God did not make Himself. He is eternally self-existent. And all being is derived from Him. He has the power of being within Himself. We never will. And never will participate in the incommunicable attributes of Almighty God. Finally, nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title of property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Make no mistake about it. Neither the Scriptures nor the Westminster Confession of Faith teach socialism. It's not biblical. It's not according to God's laws, besides the fact that it doesn't work and has proved to be an abject failure over and over. Remember Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. One of the shortest of God's Ten Commandments. Thou shall not steal. What does that imply? What does that one command imply? Private property. Possession of goods. That certain goods can be one's own. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. And him is not just individuals. That's also communities of individuals as well. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Notice, why should he not steal, but work with his hands so that he actually has something to hoard for himself, to build barns and greater? No, so he has something to give to others who have need. Why has God blessed us? Why has God bountifully blessed us, especially in this land? So that we have that which we can give to others in need. And that's actually what the first church looked like, the early Christian church looked like. I'm going to actually read the full passage, Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn there. Just consider this representation and consider it as if it were true of our own body of believers. I'm going to start with verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Kind of sounds like socialism to me, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like that to you? Well, keep listening. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Is that not amazing? In fact, that was the promise that God gave to Israel of old. If you obey me, I will so bless you that there will be no needy among you. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. Oh, maybe it isn't socialism. Because what does socialism imply? Assume? The state owns everything, right? No, these people owned lands and houses. But what did they do with them? They sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. This is gracious believers giving of their wealth so that those who have less will not be in need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which actually means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, the little island in the Mediterranean, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He bought a field for the sole purpose of giving to those within the church who were in need. But the story goes on. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Don't you know that all of your property isn't really yours? It should belong to everyone else? No, that's not what he said. While it remained, was it not your own? Was it not your own property, Ananias? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Even the proceeds of the land, the money that you obtained, was that not yours to do with as you chose? That's a rhetorical question. Absolutely it was, according to the Word of God. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, the sin, of course, was saying this was the full proceeds. And obviously saying it to make himself look good when he held back some for himself because his heart was in his wealth, not in the kingdom of God. But far from being a socialistic community, the early church was a godly community where those who had much were willing to give to those who had little because they were first united to Christ and therefore to their brothers and sisters, even those who were not as well off. And even may not have been as well off because of their sin. Oftentimes it's difficult to give to others because we say, look at this person. He deserves what he doesn't have. Well, brothers and sisters, if we deserved, or if we got what we deserved, we would be in miserable shape for eternity. While the mutual relations and offices of the saints sanctify, Dr. Hodge says, they are not designed to supersede the fundamental principles of human society as the rights of property and the family tie. We don't undo the rest of Scripture by one passage that is wrongly interpreted. I close with an interesting story from the founding of this country, the founding of this nation, actually in its very early days. And using Dr. Hodge's observations here, he says, one of the beautiful things that God does related to the handling of private property is to set down a requirement of giving that is the same for everybody. That was the beauty of the Old Testament principle of the tithe. The widow, who was in abject poverty, gave the same percentage of her goods as Abraham, who was one of the wealthiest men in the world. 10%. There is no graduated income tax or politics of envy with God. Not everybody gives the same, but they all give the same percentage. That's what the definition of percentage is. No one can complain. After they have given what is required, they can enjoy what is left with no guilty feeling. And then he says this, the first year the pilgrims were in New England, they held everything in common by law. And they had nothing to show for their toil. Finally, William Bradford told them that in the second year, they could keep whatever they produced. The second year and following, the community prospered. And the difference was that in the first year, everybody did as little as possible, knowing that everything they produced was going to be taken away from them. The whole principle of incentives. Or lack thereof. Biblical faith does not follow that concept. It requires what I call, what Dr. Sproul calls, stewardship capitalism. Oh, there's that awful word. Stewardship capitalism. We are to be productive and responsible stewards of what we have. That means giving. And that means supporting the ministry of the kingdom. And that means helping the poor. There is a difference between community and communalism. We are to show love and concern to our neighbors, but that does not require us to divest ourselves of private property. In fact, according to Scripture, it's just the opposite. When you give freely. You give from the heart, above that which God has required. It's above the tithe, your offerings, your gifts to the poor. And in conclusion, for this chapter, after all is heard, our communion of saints, I close with Dr. Hodge's words. He says this, think of it. Think of it. In spite of all the differences and controversies we may have with fellow believers, we are one in the eternal electing love of God. We are one in the purchase of Christ's sacrificial blood. We are one in the beautifying indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are one in the eternal inheritance of glory. Surely, we should also be one in all the charities, sympathies, and helpful offices possible in these short and evil days of earthly pilgrimage. Is that not true? How will we then live at Colleyville Presbyterian Church? How will we show forth the communion of saints? Well, we must close. Let me, oh yes. Oh yes, thank you. Next week, Lucretia and I, Lord willing, will be in Colorado. So we're going to be out for a week on vacation. But all of you need to come anyway. It's going to be better than my lesson. Bob Peck is going to be going over his mission trip to Peru. So you're going to see pictures. You're going to hear about the work going on in Trujillo and Cajamarca. Is that how, did I say it right? But a wonderful work in Peru. If you're not familiar with the Peru mission, most of you are, this is a great opportunity to hear about it, and so you can be praying for it. But be here next week to hear that. Let me close this. Father, we do thank you for your provision and your bountiful provision to us. Most of all, for being united to our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are united to each other. May we live that way. May we love each other, even as you have loved us. For your great name's sake and the glory of your church, we pray. Amen.